All right, it's good to see you this morning. The worship this morning was right on cue, I think, particularly with the timeliness of the weather we've experienced over the weekend. Amen. Tell you what, it's always refreshing when the seasons start to begin to change, because it's like it does something more than just something physically to us. It does something spiritual, doesn't it? Kind of brings a new renewal. It brings a refreshing. And for me, it may be, I might call it a mini revival. I don't know, just something exciting. Of course, you know, could have something to do with college football starting yesterday too. So, but, you know, we're always excited about that time. Labor Day weekend is a magical weekend as far as I'm concerned. And I get to talk about Tennessee football, not Georgia Tech football up here, so that's kind of cool too. So, anyway, some of you guys will get that later. But, anyway, it was good to see you this morning. We're going to continue our series in James, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there, James chapter 2. Let me bring you up to speed a little bit on where we've been over the last couple of weeks. James is basically trying to put into practice our Christian faith. He's trying to call us out, trying to pull us into a place where the faith meets reality, rubber meets the road, if you want to put it that way. And he's largely taught us two principles over the first chapter. And the first principle is that trials are a certainty. We talked about that in depth over a couple of different weeks. As trials are a certainty, we should expect them, particularly as believers trying to integrate our faith into a world that is in rebellion against God. And we kind of left that little portion of the scriptures with this idea that if we're going to navigate life's trials well, we need to be able to figure out how to apply wisdom, God's wisdom. And one of the statements we've said a couple of times over this series has been the fact that wisdom is the art of applying the gospel to everyday life. And we just really want to keep pressing that out, because that's like the theme of James's letter here to the churches that have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And he's just saying, look, you want to survive, you're going to have to figure out a way. You're going to have to allow God's wisdom to seep deeply in your soul so that the gospel comes out from you and it's very visible and shines brightly. And then the second major theme that we've encountered, which kind of flows out of that first theme, is that we then have to figure out how to be doers of the word. Can't just be hearers. We can't just come to the table and put our faith on the shelf throughout the week. We gotta figure out a way to begin to not just hear it, but let it sink deeply into our souls, respond to it, and then put it into practice. In a sense, that probably is the greatest trial a Christian will face. Because that's where you and I live. That's the neighborhood in which we live each and every day. Is that how do we take our faith and move it into the public sphere, into our spheres out there in job, family, education, school, whatever area of life that we find ourselves in. And that seems to be the greatest trial, I think, that James moves us to. But as he moves us through that, he kind of starts to pick out some blind spots, because he wants us to see these blind spots as those things which are very practical, but probably the things that most Christians ignore, even in his day. And if we're honest, that's kind of been the pattern all the way through church history. Last week, Joe talked about one of the blind spots. Blind spots of taking care of orphans and widows, and how the church sometimes, you know, kind of gets them set aside. We saw this early in the book of Acts. You know, what was it? There was a disagreement arose up among them about favoritism. Among these widows weren't getting taken care of as well as these widows, or this group wasn't being taken care of as well as this group. And then what do? They put in a pattern there with deacons, that's when they ordained their first group of deacons to take care of all the various people and their interests, and not just their interests, but in terms of how they were to be taken care of and shepherded in the life of the church. And so what James is bringing us back to here is that's a blind spot that continues to come back, and it we will always have to deal with that. And again, if you look through church history, that's kind of what's happened. Well, this morning's message kind of goes in the same way. We're going to talk about partiality. And this is one of those things that really has hampered the church throughout history. Okay, it really has. We're going to get to a couple of examples of that in a few minutes. And so let's just read through the verse, three or four verses here, and we'll make some comments, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, James. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to you into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What James is trying to do here in these first three or four verses here is to try to bring our attention to another blind spot. It's a blind spot that will play itself out through all of history, and he uses a pretty extreme example here. I mean, have you ever seen this actually happen in the church? Where someone was actually ushered in because they looked like they should belong there, and then someone else went. I mean, you may have. I have never seen this. I've never really heard this, but this seems like a pretty extreme example. And I think the reason why he gives an extreme example here about favoritism is because it's the neighborhood in which we all live. If we look deeply into our hearts and minds, we can find many places where divisions and distinctions are made in our lives. We make distinctions every day of our life, okay? And this is, again, one of those things that not just for his church and the people he was ministering to, but it's something that would play the church out through history. Give me a few examples here. How about the Crusades? The church didn't love the Muslims enough. They just wanted to eradicate them. It's one of our big black eyes in church history. How about the Church of England? During John Wesley's, back in the 1800s, the Church of England had started to favor the more affluent and had forgotten the less affluent, the more poor, the more common man. And John Wesley was being raised up through the Church of England in terms of being raised up to be a pastor, and he noticed this disparity going on. And so as he would go out and preach revivals, his revival was attracting a whole other type of people that was really not found in the Church of England. Miners, coal miners, and the poor, and the desolate. And those are people who were attracted to John Wesley's ministry, ultimately causing such a rift between John Wesley and the Church of England that the Methodist Church was formed. It was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. It was formed in light of the fact that he didn't want that to happen, but that's what happened. You see, Methodism didn't really do well itself down the road. It started seeing the exact same patterns creep into the Methodist Church throughout history. And we get into the 1900s, and William Booth, anyone know who William Booth is? No? He's the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a clergyman inside the Methodist Church too, and he saw the exact same thing start creeping into the Methodist Church. We're not talking about United, I don't know exactly what branch of it, but it was just the Methodist Church at the time. And all I know is what happened was is that it became such a dividing point between William Booth and the Methodist Church that he got pushed out of the Methodist Church to live in poverty for like 7 or 8 years, ultimately to found the Salvation Army as a ministry to the poor and the desolate. Now, we're not picking on denominations here, because denominations have all had great, great strides and made great strides for the gospel throughout the centuries. But we can look at many other areas. Christians in the Civil Rights Movement. How about Southern Baptists in our history of slavery? We've repented of those kind of things, but do we still have prejudice within our ranks? Yes, we do. We do. And we need to always be conscious of those things that plague us, because what James is saying here is that it's inconsistent, it's incompatible with the Christian faith. To live with partiality, live with favoritism, does not mesh up with the new faith we found in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on through here, and he as he finishes up his example, he says, "Have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil faults?" And the idea there, distinctions there, your version might actually say divisions. Have you not made divisions among yourselves? It's the same word we use over in verse 8 of chapter 1. You're double-minded and unstable in all your ways. So what he's saying here, and what he's trying to make the parallel, is that you've brought your double-mindedness of your former life into the life of the church, into your spiritual life. And that's what's really playing out in the life of the church. And so you brought in your double-mindedness, and we bring in our double-mindedness all the time to the way we live our life, the way we live out our faith. And so when we do that, bring in that double-mindedness, those distinctions, then we come into the table and we put value on people, artificial value. Because the word here for partiality in verse 1 of chapter 2 says, show no partiality literally means to receive the face. In other words, we make distinctions based on superficial realities, whether it be appearance, whether it be external considerations, physical appearance, race, social status, whatever. But he says what we've done is we've harbored these deep-seated heart issues, not just behavioral issues. We've harbored these heart issues that have been brought over from our former life, and now they're being played out as representatives of Christ. And James says nothing could be more an assault against the gospel than to harbor those things continually over and over and over again. It kind of reminds me when I was a kid in elementary school, kickball. Yeah? Everyone know about kickball? You know, what was the worst thing that could ever happen to you if you were choosing teams? Getting picked last, right? Or not getting picked at all, but getting picked last for certain. It was the worst feeling in the world. And for some reason, the kid who got picked next to last, whew, he felt good, right? But really, he might just have been just as close to that last point as possible too, right? I mean, he did get picked next to last as well. He got picked last on one team, right? So when it was all said and done. And, you know, I think I love playing kickball, you know? I just remember being in, like, fifth grade, and it felt like I could just, we got out there on the softball field or whatever, we got out there. I felt like I could get a thing to the building and back, you know? But there was always that awkward moment when we're choosing teams. Who's going to be the one? And you always knew who it was going to be, right? Most of us really always knew who it was going to be. We do the same thing in the church. When you go to a retreat, this is the worst subject for our youth pastor to talk about right now. So let me just tell you, because this is what happened. I never tell kids who they're going to room with until they get to the camp or retreat. They always want to know. They always want to know what's happened. And I become the bad guy for about 24 hours, 48 hours, a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, a year, you know, whatever it may be. But no one likes to know. Everyone wants to know who they're rooming with. And we always try to say, you're rooming with at least one person that you really know well and like well. But outside of that, we don't make any guarantees because it's good for us to mix it with people that we don't know well. They bring enrichment to our life. They bring another perspective to life that we don't always encounter in our real life. And sometimes, and this is why I would challenge our students, I do the exact same things for our adults. When you go to the women's retreats, and when you go to men's retreats, you know, hang out with the guys and the women that not always like you. If you're driving over there, ladies, in the fall, next spring, intentionally go to someone that you don't know well and say, hey, will you want to ride to the retreat with me? Get to know them better. Guys, our camping trip, you know, if you don't have a tent, go find someone that you can share a tent with that you don't know very well. And ask them to tent. It's funny to have guys in a tent sometimes, especially guys who don't know each other well. But it's an experience that you will never forget. But we do the same thing in the church all the time, don't we? We play out the same games. In all honesty, it's kind of like we're in elementary school again, aren't we? And James says his people are to grow up to maturity in their faith. And have a kingdom vision, have a global vision for the gospel. And he says, so that it doesn't have any place. He says you're double minded. You base distinctions are carrying over the double mindedness that you've had of your former life. And not only are you carrying over in mentally and in your heart, you're acting on it. What does it say here? Verse 4, you have then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Not only have we just kind of keep right here, and then we kind of look. There's nothing that you believe that you haven't acted on. The way that you live reflects what you truly believe, right? The way that you live reflects what you truly believe. And so, what he's saying here is that if you carry this double mindedness, you're going to act on it. You're going to act out judgment, and then this is going to play itself out. And he says, within the assembly, in other words, a church, a Christian gathering. This should be no place for this in a church gathering, in a Christian gathering. He says, you and I, when we carry these things over, we've got to be careful that we don't, first repent of those things, but yet rather we become judges in light of those things. Because when we do, we put, like we said earlier, value on people, artificial value. This person's a better candidate for the kingdom. This person's a better candidate for deacon. This person's a better candidate for a Sunday school teacher. This person's a better candidate for an elder or a pastor. And the gospel says none of us were good candidates for the gospel ever. But God in his goodness stepped over an impossible divide. We'll come back to that in a minute. John MacArthur says it well here. He says, human beings, or even Christians, are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined, stratified categories, ranking them by their looks, their clothes, their race or ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth and power, by the kind of car they drive, or by the type of house and neighborhood they live in.
We do all of those things every day, and we make judgments based on people's value based on these things, and each one of us does it. Some of us less than others, some of us more than others. And you know how I know that we still do it? Because we're all white in here just about right now. The less white a church gets, and the less black a church, black church gets, and the less Hispanic a Hispanic church gets, the more closer it gets to the vision of the gospel. That's just one distinction. It's not just about race, it's not just about money, it's not just about riches and gain, it's about our hearts. And so he says here in verses 1 through 4 that it's a heart issue. And a heart issue is incompatible with the new heart you found in Christ, or have been given in Christ. But he says the reason why, he gives us two reasons from the rest of this passage, that the reason this is incompatible with our faith is because of two things, and we're going to see the last two sections there in your bulletin. One is, partiality is inconsistent with the character of God, and secondly, partiality is inconsistent with the nature of the gospel. Let's hit the first one for a second there. Verse 5, let's read it together. Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who have dragged you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, here's what James is saying, is that the character of God wouldn't make the decisions that we're making. It's an assault on the character of God himself. He said, God chose what was poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. You remind what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. See, poor is not an issue of socioeconomics. It's a state of the heart. It's a state of mind. It's a state of being. And he comes to people who know they need him. And he brings them into his kingdom. He doesn't ever go, rarely ever goes, not ever is a strong word, but rarely ever goes to people who think they don't need him. There's always a movement in that person's life by which that person's brought to a point where they go, I need Christ. And then the Spirit swoops in, convicts that person's heart, person confesses Christ, and they become a believer. And so when he says here that God has chosen the poor, and he says, but you act like this, he's saying you're acting contrary to the character of God himself. Well, let's look a little bit about what the Bible says about the character of God in terms of partiality or impartiality. Let's look at a few verses here. You can follow along with this if you want to. I got them listed on my notes here, so I'm just going to read straight from them. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, and not many of you were powerful, and not many were of noble birth, but God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Excuse me. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God's actions is that he always moves towards impartiality. He never draws distinctions among people based on class, based on race, based on economics, based on education, based on politics, based on, you know, just going down the line. He, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he is talking about how he went to these people and he said, "I don't want God pleading to be released of this affliction, this thorn in the flesh," as it was. It was some kind of sin. We don't know exactly what the sin was, but it was something. He wanted God to release him from it. And his answer he got from God was this, "My grace is sufficient for you." What? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." God always uses the weak. He's not showing partiality to the weak. He's saying that our human divisions don't measure up and don't stack up in the kingdom's economy. He always uses the people because he gets the most glory when we are weak and he is strong. Ephesians 6:5-9. dealing with slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord, as to the Lord and not man. Knowing that whatever good man does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, do the same for them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality within him. Our roles in life, whatever the distinctions are, classifications we put on there, we do it all the time. They're purely circumstantial. They're purely just part of God's divine plan to bring us together, to work through our divisions and our distinctions so that we become one glorious body. He plants them in our life and purposefully so that we would have to work hard to know what it means to be a people redeemed in Christ and known for Jesus. And then the passage that John read this morning for our scripture reading. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And here's his admonition to us. Likewise, love the sojourner. Love the man who's different from you. Love the person who doesn't have the same values, the same politics, the same... Do love the person who has a different skin color than you do. Love the person, love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in Egypt. You and I are sojourners in a broken world. But God, in his love and grace, stepped out of eternity into the greatest divide ever, from eternity to human history, and he closed that divide through his Son, Jesus Christ. So just as you and I are sojourners in a lost and broken world and land, you and I must then be representatives of that God who is a God to the sojourner. We're all, whether or not we recognize it or not, we're all poor in the spirit. We're all needy of Jesus Christ. We're all needy of redemption. All of us, and we need to act and reflect that. That's some scriptural reference. Well, let's look at some other things. How about the incarnation? We just mentioned it. God stepped out of eternity into human history. Can you conceive of any larger gap? And we think stepping over the aisle to shake my brother's hand, who's a Muslim. Let me ask you a question. James uses a very extreme example about this rich man and poor man being invited to the fellowship. Let's use our own extreme contemporary example. If God was working through and enlightening the heart of a Muslim saying he needs the gospel, and then by chance decides he's going to come walking through those doors because this is the place he's going to hear the gospel, it's where he's been directed or whatever, what kind of reception would he or she get? In any church, not just ours, Bible-believing churches. How about President Obama? Would he be greeted with grace or contention? If the Spirit was moving in his life, saying he needed Jesus and it broke him down, would he receive grace here or a naughty, naughty, naughty? You're not welcome here until you fix yourself up and change your ways and change your beliefs. That's the idea when we talk to, and we think that we have to step over great divides ourselves. God stepped over the greatest divide in human history. But not only did he do that, he wasn't born a prince, was he? He was born to a peasant girl. And not only was he born to a peasant girl, he was born to a peasant girl under seemingly scandalous circumstances. And not only was he born to a peasant girl under seemingly scandalous circumstances, he was born to her, to a family that was a family from across the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's your Nazareth? What's, you know, we have those places across track. Sadly, say we had one when I was in Kentucky. Horrid thing. Horrid nickname for a certain area of town that harbored, I won't even say it, that's a certain area of town where most of the African Americans in our church live. And when our pastor confronted this nickname, he was met with anger and resistance. It's sad when we don't even see beyond our own blind spots. But God saw beyond our circumstances, and he didn't make distinction but showed love and grace. At the genealogy of Jesus. You know, we talk about the genealogy of Jesus, and we can think of Abraham, David, the good guys, right? Although that's debatable, right? But what about the bad guys? What about Jacob, swindler, son of lies? What about Judah and Tamar? Now, if you want to know a really messed up situation, go read Genesis 38. But if you haven't, you're not familiar with the story, let me just give it to you in six words or less. He buys, unknowingly, his daughter-in-law as a prostitute. That's Jesus' like great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't know how many, grandmother. What about Rahab? You remember Rahab? The spies go in, and Rahab, the prostitute, says, hey, you know, I'll help you out, but here's what's going to happen. You have to serve my family, and you're going to have to help us out when this is all said and done. And they did. Rahab was the mother of Boaz. Boaz was a man of dignity and wealth, the kinsman redeemer. And who did he marry? Ruth. Who did Ruth and Boaz have? Jesse. And who is Jesse's son? David. The very character of God in everything speaks loudly to the fact that God is a God who shows no partiality. But in case you have not been convinced, let me just look at the life of Jesus. His first beginnings of his ministry, the announcement he made. Where did he make that announcement from? A synagogue in Nazareth. Read Isaiah 61. He didn't make it from Jerusalem. He didn't make it in some palace. He didn't make it in the temple. He made it in a no man's land synagogue out in Nazareth. Sermon on the Mount. One of the first words out of his mouth was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus, when asked, who is my neighbor, redefines neighbor to a much larger sphere, does he not? In his Good Samaritan parable. He eats in the home of a known scoundrel. He says, birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. He's a homeless man. And it's amazing to me how many of us will come in here to worship a homeless man on Sundays, but will ignore the homeless man on Monday. And I do it every day. And so do you. And so the character of God is slammed by ideas when we live out our pretenses, when we live out our preconceived notions of what's valuable and how God uses people and what God wants to use. We smack straightly in the face himself, God. Because it's part of his nature, it's part of his character. But not only is it assault against the character of God or inconsistent with the character of God, it's also inconsistent with the nature of the gospel. Let's pick up with me in verse 8 of James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have also become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy for the one who shows no mercy. And mercy triumphs
over justice.
Let's kind of break that down. He talks about the royal law, and he talks about the law of liberty. The royal law there, we know, is just the law itself. It's the law revealed in the Old Testament. It's what God ultimately would use as the great standard by which all men, regardless of creed, color, or socioeconomic status, will be judged upon. It is that standard by which us, the law is not the problem. It's our obedience to it that's the problem. It's our hearts by willing to be in, not willing to be in submission to it, but being against rebellion against it. And he says, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. The you shall love your neighbor as yourself is a direct correlation to Leviticus 19, where he says the exact same thing. He's been given out the entire law, and he says this is how you're supposed to live amongst the people. Love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, what was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these, all of the law hangs on these two things. In other words, what he's saying is all the law is reduced down to two axioms. If you want to go back to the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with what? Our relationship to God. The last six deal with our relationship to one another. And what he's saying to this person who comes to him and asks this question to him, he's saying, you can't have one without the other. So if you fail in loving your brother, you failed loving God too. So we can't pretend that somehow or another that somehow or another we can come in here and we can be all have filled with good feelings because I go to church and I've heard my Bible lesson for the week, but yet I don't respond to it. Be doers of the word like I'm supposed to. We can't hope on those kind of things if we are then not going to turn and love our brother. We can't do it. It doesn't work that way. That's not how God has designed the thing. The royal law is summed up on those two axioms: love God and love people. The vertical axiom and the horizontal axiom. And that's what the whole Old Testament was pointing to, is that all men will be judged on these kind of things. But here's the thing, here's the glorious news for you and me, is that we failed every time. Every time more and more of that law got revealed in the Old Testament, you and I messed up royally. Israel messed up royally. It was never to be another system by which man would be able to produce life and obedience. It was another system by which to show that man needed God. Man could never uphold his part of the deal. Every time God would hold out on the covenant in the Old Testament, God fulfilled his part, man failed at his part. And in the New Testament, it's all pointing towards the covenant, pointing to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, saying there will be a covenant coming between God and man, and God will make all of the steps for mankind. And all we need to do is faith and obedience, to step out in faith with him. God will be the one to justify you through his son, Jesus Christ, and justify me through his son, Jesus Christ. So God's character is one, and so is his law. When we fail in one part, this is what it says here in this verse, when you fail in one part, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to it all. Does that make sense? There's not one part of the law that can be subdivided from the rest of it. I'm doing great over here in these nine, so but God's okay with that. No, he said, you got to take every part of your life and you got to apply the royal law to it, and it's got to inspect your souls. And where we fail, here comes the law of liberty to be our answer. What is the law of liberty? The gospel. The law of liberty is the gospel. It's the liberating power of Jesus Christ through his love and grace and redemption coming to man, to you and me, a poor in spirit sinner here on earth. And he said, I'm covering the great divide for you. I am coming here doing something that you can't do for yourself. I am bringing liberty to you. I am breaking the chains of sin on your soul through my son Jesus. And so when he says here, when you fail in one part, you fail at all, he's basically saying it's not so much about your behavior, it's about your heart. That's what the law was always about, guys. It was always about pointing to our hearts, not our behavior. And so many times we get so foolish and we try to say, well, you know, what I need to do is I need to get myself in church. Okay, what I need to do is I need to get my son or daughter in youth ministry because that'll keep them safe and they'll keep them from doing the bad things. If I do this, we do all these little games within the church. And what God says is that that's not what it is. You're not applying the gospel to your hearts. He uses this as an example. What does he compare it to? Murder and adultery. Time out. Are you saying my partiality is as serious as a murder and adultery? According to James, it is. Why? Because what did Jesus say about murder? If you hate your brother, you have committed murder. So it's in your heart first. If you have a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. So it's in your heart first. If you value yourself or you value other people and you put artificial values on people, then you have started in your heart and then you've judged outwardly and you act on that. Which is what? Hatred. Maybe mildly in a lot of our minds, but it's still hatred nonetheless. Because you put artificial value on someone that God has put eternal value on. Hatred motivates murder and lust motivates adultery. It's an assault on the law of liberty. And so his answer to us then this morning in verse 12 is then so speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. If you experience the power of the gospel in your life, then so speak and so act as you have. And here's what he's saying is, it's not just another form of trying to be obedient to the law. He's saying you've been given everything you need. The power of the Spirit rests, is indwelt in you. And you live now with new lenses. And you live with new light that exposes the blind spots. So put it into practice. Play the game out the way that Christ says for his church to play the game out. And so then the issue here is then our hearts will be changed, and then what will happen? Our behavior will change. We always try to work backwards. We always try to change the behavior, hoping that it might change the heart, but it never works that way. Change the heart through the power of the indwelt Spirit, then change the behavior. So then the call this morning for us as we close here in just a minute is to think deeply about this. What do I need to repent of? That's the reason why repentance is such a big theme in the Scriptures. And many of us don't really get it. We don't understand that repentance is supposed to be a daily thing, not just a one-time-in-life kind of thing when you accept Jesus. Repentance is a daily interaction with God, exposing the blind spots of our life through the power of the gospel, going back to what our theme is for the book of James. It is what? It's the art of applying the gospel to daily life. The gospel reveals the blind spots daily. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. So what blind spots do all of us need to always be asking the gospel to reveal? That's the question we always have to ask ourselves. And then he finishes up on verse 13 this way. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. To the one who says he's experienced the gospel, but his life does not reflect it. A serious wrestling needs to take place in that person's heart. Because maybe the gospel hasn't had its fullest effect. And I don't know to what level that is for you, and it could be that you've never really experienced the gospel at all. It could be that you just never, no one's ever taught you, no one's ever discipled you. It could be that maybe you've just been in a season of hard hardness. I don't know what that might look like for you individually. But all I know is that if there is the judgment is for those without mercy, for the one who has shown no mercy. And then he finishes it up this way, and this is the way we're going to close this thing out. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You and I have been given the greatest treasure ever. You and I have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I have been given redemption. You and I have been given salvation. You and I have been shown mercy when we deserved judgment. We then must turn and show mercy rather than judgment. We must turn our eyes and say, Jesus, in light of the fact that I have experienced such a great mercy at your hands and that it brings me to my knees. Have you ever been brought to the knees by the gospel? You haven't. Wrestle with it. It should have that kind of impact on our lives. In light of the fact that the great mercy I've seen in you, Jesus, I will live, and I'm asking you, Jesus, to give me the power to live in mercy towards my brother, the brother that I hate the most, that I dislike the most, that I have the most awkward conversations with the most, the one who's just really strange, the one who has no athletic ability, the one who doesn't have the greatest looks in the world. Here's an interesting story for you. Jacob had two wives, right? Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel more than Leah, right? And he worked 14 years to get Rachel, and he had one son with Rachel, right? And God used Joseph immensely through that, right? Because he was the favorite son, and he's the one who helped pave the way for them to go into Egypt. That was great. That was all fine. But who did he really use? Leah's son, Judah. Remember we just talked about Judah? He used the ugly duckling to advance his kingdom cause. Who are the not-so-pretty people or the not-so-lovable people in your life that you need to see here next Sunday? Who are the people that you go eat restaurants at who need to come to church at Providence next Sunday? I'm just looking at all these different examples. You have to come up with them on your own. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In a moment, John and the men are going to come forward and we're going to take of the table of Christ. Before then, I'm just going to have us an opportunity to pray and to reflect. And ask yourself, in light of the broken body and the spilt blood that was on your behalf for you from Jesus himself, how did you need to respond this week to your brother or sister whom you have so easily forgotten and who I have so easily forgotten? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your truth that just rattles my cage. God, I wrestled over this week because there are so many blind spots in my life, God. There are so many areas in my life that I just have not given to you. There's so many places where the gospel has not shed its light out, or I choose not to allow the gospel to light up those corners of my life. And I don't know exactly how that works, God, but all I know is that there are things that your gospel needs to reveal before me so that I might become broken before you and love and live in mercy, under mercy, and extend mercy. God, as we come to this table in response this morning at the Lord's Supper, would you be kind to us? Remind us of the kindness that we have found in you, as it says in Romans. For it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. It was nothing of our own that led us to repentance. It was your kindness, as we've seen the sacrifice of your Son, that led us to repentance and brokenness. God, may we be reminded of what it meant that day that we knew Jesus for the first time. And God, then respond to it appropriately this morning and this week. And to not just worship you this morning, but worship you through our feet and through our hands this week as we move out into the neighborhoods, move out into the restaurants, and move out into the jobs to live as your ambassadors for your kingdom's sake and for your kingdom's cause. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.